The Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. Those who are here regularly on Sunday evenings may probably be tired of these lists of names, but we'll make what we can of them, as I sought to do during the reading. They were obviously vital to the Jews, and then pass on to more vital matters. The first 11 verses give us the list of priests and their Levites who came back at first with Zerubbabel over 90 years before. And we read all about that in the first two chapters of Ezra, chapters 1 and 2. There, that goes back from 444 B.C. to 538. The list from verse 12 to verse 21 is of those of a following generation, that of Joachim, the son of Jeshua. Jeshua was the first high priest who came originally with Zerubbabel. These are more known by their houses than by their personal names. For, of course, pedigree was everything to God's people, as it is spiritually now, isn't it? Your pedigree? Whether you really are a child of God or not, is that not of vital, eternal importance? The family heads of the Levites at the time of Nehemiah's second visit to Jerusalem comes next, from verse 22 to 26. 423-404 B.C., taking us into the reign of Darius the second, emperor of Persia. Note the great emphasis on the praise of the temple. And the language of verse 24 shows that there were virtually two choirs who sang antiphonally, since some of the psalms lend themselves to that treatment. And as I said during the reading, those who have attended Evensong at King's College Chapel, Cambridge, whose carol service is regularly broadcast on Christmas Eve, will know that they have two complete choirs facing each other across the choir stalls and singing, as it were, responsively to each other. That is, in turn, singing the antiphonal psalm, or taking up the responses in these psalms. The inspiration for this, and you can see what it does to one set of people, charging and challenging the other to sing, perhaps more loudly, because the Jews certainly know how to sing. Go to a synagogue today and you'll be deafened by the sound of the singing. One set of people challenging another to sing more heartily to the Lord. We need that sort of thing perhaps sometimes. The inspiration for this, I'm saying, came from David, the man of God. Not the king as such, although the same man, of course, but David, the poet, prophet, musician. Now, I want us to look at this with regard to David in Chronicles, and I'll turn up and read. If you don't want to turn up and read, just you listen. But I'm going to read from 1 Chronicles 6 and 31. 1 Chronicles 6 and 31. These are the men David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. They ministered with music before the tabernacle. It was a tent, remember, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They performed their duties according to the regulations laid down for them. And here are the men who served together with their sons. Now, all those, you see, involved in the temple in any way belonged to the tribe of Levi, you see. And the priests belonged to the house of Aaron. There were three sons. And the first here is Kohath. You see his name in verse 38, from the Kohathites. Here is one of the principal musicians, Heman. You'll see his name in the superscription of some of the Psalms. All of these belonged to the family of Kohath. And then Heman's associate was Asaph, who was really David's right-hand man in the matter of the music. And Asaph was of the son of Gershon, or descended from Gershon, the son of Levi. And then the third son of Levi was Merari. And from 44 you have, so that you see the three sons of Aaron are involved in this, along with some of the musician descendants of them. Now turn to 1 Chronicles 16 and 7. 1 Chronicles 16 and 7. That day David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. And this is the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Now that might be sung by one of the choirs, and then the other would take it up. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wondrous acts, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And then the first choir might take up. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. And again it might go on. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. And then this other section, when they were but few in number, few indeed and strangers in it, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no man to oppress them. God's protection of Abraham and Isaac, you remember. For their sake he rebukes kings. Even the king of Egypt, you know, when Abraham strayed into Egypt and Pharaoh took Sarah. Do not, and this is a famous word, do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Then back to praise again after some narrative, you see. Sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Then, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy in his dwelling. What marvelous words. Aren't they marvelous words? Ascribe, and this by perhaps by the other cry, ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, Gentile nations, the Goyim. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor, the beauty of his holiness. As the high priest did with his garments, every part of which spoke of the virtues of Christ. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. His otherness, his apartness, his uniqueness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then the trees of the forest will sing. They will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day's requirements. All these arrangements were made by David, this genius, this multiple genius, one of the most versatile men who has ever lived. He also left Obed-Edom and his 68 associates to minister with them. Obed-Edom, son of Jeduthun, and you read of him in the Psalms, and also Hosea were gatekeepers. David left Zadok, the priest, and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon, that's before the tent came to Jerusalem, to present burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord which he had given Israel. With them were Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest of those chosen and designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Heman and Jeduthun were responsible for the sounding of the trumpets and cymbals and for the playing of the other instruments. Quite an orchestra for sacred song. The sons of Jeduthun were stationed at the gate. All right then, in our chapter note from verses 25 and 26, following the reference to the gatekeepers, you see that Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaries, with Nehemiah apparently leading, as verse 31 indicates, at which Nehemiah speaks, as I said during the reading, in the first person for the first time since chapter 7, verse 5. And so now we come late in the day to the dedication of the wall, which we might have expected earlier, but there it is. Perhaps they had taken their time to make this a really great festival, calling in Jews from the surrounding areas and doubtless making great preparations and practices. One of the exasperating things about all these references to the temple music is that it tells us so little about the singing, almost always about the musical instruments. Nor is there the slightest hint as to which psalms were sung, apart from this one we have here. But it would seem to me, I wonder what you think, almost impossible that Psalm 48, with its references to the wall and walking around it, was not one of them. But first, let's see how this great double procession and circumambulation walked round the wall in two directions. They came for this great festival from as far south as Netophath, due south of Bethlehem, near Tekoa, from Beth Gilgal, away down into the wilderness of Judea, on the way to Jericho, that's away east. Whereas Geba and Asmaveth were both north of Jerusalem. So they came from all directions. These places, the last places north of Jerusalem, were beyond Jeremiah's Anathoth and on the way to Ramah or Michmash, if you know your Bible geography. And how can you understand the Bible if you don't know something of its geography and have helpful maps to follow it? Anyone coming to Scotland to tour and visit would be lost, wouldn't they, without a good map? How some people expect to understand the Bible without good maps, I don't understand. I remember many, many years ago, dear old Miss Hunter, our dear old lady who lived to be 104, kept saying to me, I want you to go to Israel. I want you to go to Palestine. And I kept saying to her, I'm not going there until I've studied the geography and know the whole land. And so it was delayed and delayed until 1965. Anyway, first of all, there was a purification of the priests and Levites, such as we may read of in Ezra 6:20, the priests who made themselves ceremonially clean, priests and Levites. And then they purified the people, the sprinkling of blood. And then they purified the gates and the wall, all sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices. Nothing is said here about how this was done, but it would have involved, as I'm saying, sprinkling with blood. One choir ascended the wall at the south of the city by the dung gate, the refuse gate, as we would say, because the the refuse dump of Jerusalem was under Jerusalem to the south, which was constantly kept burning to preserve the situation from disease. And of course, that place was called Hinnom or Gehenna, from which we have the word Gehenna in the New Testament for hell, the place of eternal burning. The dung gate and the refuse gate, with the leaders of the tribe of Judah following, the choir leading, and they proceeded anti-clockwise by the eastern wall, that is to the right, until they came to the fountain gate, by which they entered not only the city of David, but the temple precinct, accompanied by the orchestral instruments. The second choir, starting from approximately the same place, proceeded clockwise up the western wall, a much longer route, round to the north wall, along the north wall, then south, till they met the other choir at the entrance to the city and temple precinct. And the whole procession then entered the temple precincts for the sacrifices, which were obviously accompanied by the singing, the playing of these musical instruments, and the praises of the whole people. It reminded me, as I hinted during the reading, of Palm Sunday 1965, when I stood with dear Tom Swanston in the Kedron Valley under St. Stephen's Gate, while thousands of pilgrims trooped across the Mount of Olives from Bethany, a distance of 2 miles. There were prelates in all their gorgeous robes and simple souls and people of every nation you could imagine, with their palms and their branches. And they climbed to enter St. Stephen's Gate and entered the city, having traversed the Mount of Olives, as I say, from Bethany over the hill. And as they entered the city and began, they didn't begin to sing until they entered the city. They began to sing within the walls. And the sound swelled and swelled until the whole air was filled with some of the most heavenly music I ever heard. It was a transporting occasion. I had a recorder with me and switched it on to find, alas, that the flight had affected the batteries, and alas, I did not get one note of one of the most celestial sounds soaring to the heavens I ever hope to hear this side of glory. I can understand the great joy of the Jews as they played and sang during the offerings, the offering of the sacrifices. For if it was like what we heard, it was like nothing else on earth. I wondered, and I still wonder acoustically, if it was the confinement within the walls that made the sound rise to heaven. We've an expert in acoustics here, and I must discuss it with Ramsay afterward. Whether it was the confinement within the walls that made the sound rise to heaven and send such sound waves all over the area, that it was a most unique experience. Indeed, it would have been eerie if it was not so had not been so ethereal. Never to be forgotten. I shall cherish that experience to my dying day. Tom Swanson and I simply looked at each other, speechless, and both of us loved music, and it was beyond words. And it was such a day then when the people, as in their earlier experience of listening to Ezra, you remember reading the Word of God in chapter 8, it was such a day when the people concentrated their attention with what I would call fierce unanimity, concentrated their attention upon the praise and worship of the Lord. For as I say, there is nothing on earth quite like the enthusiastic unanimity of a people of God harmoniously pouring out their souls to God in praise. I don't know if it is perhaps the Lord's ceiling in our church hall, but sometimes, even when we have not a very large company there on Saturday evening to sing praise in one of the psalms, it seems almost to lift the roof, and the room is just charged with a quality of singing, even from an aesthetic point of view. It is wonderful. You know, we must hand it to the charismatics in our day for showing the staid old kirk how she should sing praise to God with her whole heart. I acknowledge that at any rate. But you see, inspired always here, thank God, by enthusiastic musicians, our singing and praise has always been a feature of our worship. But many of the younger generation who have not been trained in spirit-inspired praise of the more serious sort seem to think that their pop culture is the thing, and so native to them that it must be accepted and never criticized. It doesn't seem to enter their heads that there is another sort of praise and music making which they may enter into with the fullest of enthusiasm, but which still holds tenaciously to the substance of the faith, and to music that is dignified in keeping with the substance of the faith, as our fathers knew it. Whereas, and I come back to this again and again, this relentless beat, and what I can only call these sprawling non-tunes, oh, that someone would arise amongst them who could really write a tune like Tom Swanson. Non-tunes that go with it, to which the holy word of God is forcibly attached, often with the rhythm of the tune going absolutely against the rhythm of the words. It's astonishing. Forcibly attached like an ill-fitting garment, knowing nothing of proper rhythm or of mellifluous flowing sound. And yet it is so pervasive, as in the secular world, so in the evangelistic world, that you simply can't get away from it. But you see, what is not seen and reckoned with is the total effect that this kind of performance has, along with other factors, just as damaging, the total effect on the behavior of the young. I'm convinced that the so-called music that they listen to has had an effect on their slovenly ways, their dirty habits, their unkempt appearance, and the garbage they leave in our streets, not to say the immorality which goes with it. Whereas the inculcation of a better style of praise soon has its effect on discipline and character, and turns lawless, unprincipled souls into young Christian ladies and gentlemen. I don't know that some of the young people would like to be called either ladies or gentlemen. What a pity. What a pity. If I know anything after nearly half a century here, I know this. All the drabness of modern dress, with its deliberate patches and its torn knees, simply proclaim that they are regressing to absolutely primitive humanity, and even to the savages of long ago. And when they go far enough in aping their pop idols, they come to look more and more like wild beasts, or like something you never saw even in a museum. And I want to say very strongly, although there is a touch of amusement in my heart as I say these things, I take it very, very seriously. I very strongly object to all this and want to denounce it roundly. I am sure that after Israel's appalling experience of 4 centuries of backsliding into Canaanite paganism, it would never have entered the heads and the minds of these Jews who had returned, who had recently been separated in marriage from these heathen souls. It would never have entered into their heads or their minds that their sacred music should owe anything whatsoever to pagan frivolities and banalities, any more than it should occur to converted youth today that they should resort in their worship to the cacophonous and confused din that belongs to dark discotheque drinking dens with noise enough to burst the eardrums. I am quite convinced that anything which boils from these worldly places is to be utterly eschewed and avoided and hated. Evangelicalism used to say, and I think it was William Booth who first asked, why should the devil have all the best tunes? I say, let the devil have them all. They're not tunes at all, with their tuneless monotony and the wild war music of their roarings and their moanings. Nor do I think that the solid, sacred, magnificently organized music God has given to us in the Christian church, in Christendom, from the Reformation onwards, with its Puritan, its Wesleyan, and even its Victorian additions, and its biblical inspiration, and its dignity, and its rich poetic content, needs the aid of Tin Pan Alley to inspire hearts and minds to give worship to God. You can be just as aware, I think far more, of the Holy Ghost inhabiting the praises the singing and the music of these solid, sensible hymns than when aping worldly ways. Those who work with young people today, or many of them, not all, seem to think you must descend to the inane and the repetitive and chorus type of modern drooling or bawling, sometimes you couldn't call it singing, to hold and attract young folk. They say this is their culture and you must go their way to win them. But what do you win them to? An adulterated form of worship which links them inevitably with the drug culture of today? There used to attend our services occasionally a man who was highly critical of our stand and who sponsored this way out approach to youth work. He was pretty bitter about it too. But few people knew when he suddenly withdrew from service, and then we heard of his death, that it was AIDS that carried him away. He's not the only one, as medics can tell you. You don't hear about that. Hush, they say, hush. And his death was hushed up, even by the Christian press. But you see, it all stems from the same root. If we are seeking to win young people from the worldly world, which would be their undoing, why in the world do we need to ape the world to do so? It is utterly unreasonable and completely illogical. To dress up Christ like a clown, because young people today dress themselves up like clowns, is surely blasphemous and sacrilegious. Why? Some circus clowns wouldn't be seen dead in the garb and sordid get-ups of some of the crazy youngsters of today, would they? You say enough. Some may say too much. But I think it needs a stentorian voice today to awake our generation to the dangers of a culture calculated to lead people right into the arms of the devil and to hell. But you see, people are so determined. Maybe nothing but a sheer slump into decadence will drive them back to sanity and a complete reversal. And please God, revival. Have we sunk to the depths sufficiently yet? If you were to receive the modern Christian magazine, which has changed its name so often, I forget what it was first called, and then they called it Today, and now they call it Alpha. And this month you would read of the so-called comics that pornographic adults read. You never in all your life read such appalling blasphemy and filth, bestiality, advocated. This is all going on. And we need to know if we're going to pray aright and lead our young folk into paths of righteousness that leads not only to peace but to prosperity. At all events, the remainder of our chapter returns rather prosaically to those who were given charge of the temple storehouses, because with the whole population in a state of euphoria during the festival, to have re-established such an orderly culture in the midst of so much religious excitement, and into the bargain in the midst of such a pagan world empire, here's a pocket of heaven in hell. That's what Israel and Jerusalem was, this remnant of Jews in Jerusalem in those days. It was a pocket of near heaven in near hell. Nothing less. That this should happen was, of course, a cause of extraordinary praise, which doubtless exceeded sometimes, natural. But, of course, normality had to return. And this is the danger, you see, of special events. May I speak of that for a moment, special events? Like the special event we had recently with dear Billy Graham. The daily darg, as I call it, and the set routines of life seem so ordinary to the bored young people of today. But you know, after long experience of all kinds of churches, I must say I favor a style of church life which does not live by series of special events towards which we prepare excitedly and then collapse in a heap of exhaustion or boredom when it is all over until the next round of special events. I was brought up in a denomination where there was too much of that, and when there wasn't a special event, it was a dull, dull Sunday. We don't want any dull Sundays. For the Lord, whoever is here or not here, and we've seen some visitors this summer, the Lord is here. And things could never be ordinary when he's present in the fullness of his gracious spiritual power. I don't believe that that's the right way for a fruitful church to be run at all. The Holy Ghost way is, I believe, to find all our thrill. Are you listening? All our thrill in the ordinary, because we are walking life's way every day in company with our beloved Savior. And he's never boring. And he's never ordinary. Sometimes he's too surprising. For you see, he is with us equally at the kitchen sink, or the bench, or the desk, in the home, in the church service, wherever we go, he is with us. And nothing can really be ordinary. Sometimes what we mean by ordinary is that we're so tired that we need to rest, and that's the last thing we want to do. You know that the great problem of little children in the evening is that the tireder they grow, the more restless they grow, and they've got to be told that they're tired. They don't understand it, and so they've got to be put to bed to rest, and older than children need to learn that. However, we have all our special occasions, don't we? And the Jews had theirs, albeit 90 years apart. But all, you see, would have been carried out strictly according to the prescriptions laid down by David and Solomon, and doubtless with the same meticulous attention to detail as 90 years before, when Zerubbabel came and set up the altar and the open air, of the same meticulous care as was originally done when David devised all this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you see, each such occasion has its own charisma. And if the Jews sang on this occasion, amongst other psalms, number 48, they would have realized, I think, that this was no mere historic occasion, but was prophetic of all that Israel and Judah at their best had stood for since God's original promises to Abraham. When we sing praise heartily to the Lord, we're entering into a tradition that goes right the way back. The same Holy Spirit was with them as is with us. And he'll inspire us in the self-same way to give of our best and thrill ourselves in the healthful, balanced way that he does. And they would have realized, you see, if they took in the terms of the psalm, that in praising thus they belonged not only to time but to eternity. I think it is wonderful, you know, that these men, hundreds of years before Jesus and Paul, came to assure us of the endless destiny of Christ's church. I think it's wonderful that these men had a grasp that this was no temporary flash-in-the-pan occasion. It was an occasion to reassert their uniqueness as a people, and that what they stood for was everlasting. Maybe they didn't know how permanently significant their stand was and their praise, any more than we always know in the ordinariness of our daily lives, what is building up in our lives towards future destinies. It's only looking back that we see a little of that.